Here's the program from the game yesterday. Okay. And I got to sit there and live through that painful experience. Yeah, I know. But oh goodness. In spite of that, I still had a good time with my friends there. But also, you know, I found, and I know that I've lived here for over 14 years, how gracious and kind Iowans are. And even dressed up in Buckeye gear going in and for the tailgating time and prior to the game, even during the game, the people around us were so gracious. And of course, it's easier as the game went on for them to be gracious, right? But I'm just impressed with the fans. And except there was one guy, one row ahead of us and to the left, and he was just angry. And he wanted, you know, the Iowa State players to get tackled and hurt and injured, and he just was angry. And I know guys that take football so seriously that when their team loses, it crushes them. Have you ever known anybody like that? It just destroys them that day or week or even longer, especially if it's a big game. They kick the dog, you know, and they yell at their wives or at their children, and it just messes them up. And I'm thinking, you know, it's just a game. That you say that when you lose. No. But it is, right? It's just a game. But yet, if you base your well-being on a victory for your team, and when they lose, it all comes crashing down, right? And yet, it's just a game. Just think of the challenges and messes that we find ourselves that are much greater than a football game, right? A friend of mine, a single mom, a year ago, her children were taken away from her because she was addicted to drugs. She went through rehab, and now a year later, her children are back. And the things that she faces, to put her sense of well-being on her circumstances would crush her. And so the question we ask ourselves is there a better solution for our sense of well-being, our sense of joy? Is there a better solution than our circumstances? Is there a better solution than having the Hawkeyes win, right? Or the Buckeyes win? Or having things go well? And what is that solution, if there is a better one? And I believe that the Apostle Paul gave us a better solution to that. And I believe he gave it to us in this little letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi while he was incarcerated, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting trial before Emperor Nero. He was that crazy guy who would light Christians up at night to light his garden, right? His courtyards. And he was waiting for that, and he wrote us some words, I think, that gives us a better solution to where we should base our sense of well-being on than our circumstances. So let's look at it together. Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, the third chapter. I'm going to start at verse 1 and look through verse 11 today. And here's the idea. Knowing Christ is the better solution, Paul says. Knowing Christ brings true joy no matter what. So the first thing I want you to see here in these verses is there in chapter 1 that Christ is the source of true joy. Notice what he writes in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith." He says, listen, there are so many circumstances that come into our lives that kind of whack us on the side, and we begin to doubt our faith or doubt the presence of God, doubt the goodness of God, doubt the love of God. He says, I want to safeguard your faith. I want your faith to be strong and moving forward in difficult times. And so I never get tired of telling you these things. Rejoice in the Lord. 16 times in this little letter, he brings out joy, to have joy in Christ, to rejoice in Christ always. Here he says, rejoice in the Lord. He says, I never get tired of this because this is how you safeguard your faith. That when you go through those dark moments of life, how in the world can you go through it without doubting the love and presence of God? If you rejoice in the Lord. Now, rejoice. What is true joy? True joy is a deep sense of well-being. I like to call it a settledness in my soul, a settledness of spirit. This deep sense of well-being that is based on Christ, not on our circumstances. And it overflows with irrepressible delight, that there is an emotion of delight associated with this true joy. And Paul says that we find this joy, this rejoicing, is in the Lord. It's not in our circumstances, it's in the Lord. He is the source and the sphere of true joy. And this, by the way, is not a request. It's not a statement of fact, it's a command. Rejoice, Paul says. It's a command given to us. Why does he want us to do this? To safeguard our faith. To make sure that when we go through difficult times, we're not constantly doubting God's love and goodness and presence with us, that we're trusting him through it. How do we do that? We make sure that our source of well-being, our source of joy, is found in Christ, not in our circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says at the very beginning of the sentence, whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. If you're using another translation, most other translations have finally. Do you see that in your Bibles if you don't have the New Living? It says finally rejoice in the Lord. And the Greek word here can mean finally, I'm making my last point. But Paul isn't. We know he isn't. He goes for another two chapters, right? And he says finally in chapter 4, so he's coming to his last point. But here, he's not coming to his last. So the Greek word here has the idea of, as regards to the rest of the matter, is what the word can mean. As to the regards of the rest of it. In other words, as regards to the rest of your life, of whatever happens in your life, rejoice in the Lord. So whether you're going through a very good time in your life, or whether you're going through a struggle or a stressful, difficult time in your life, whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what your circumstances are, Paul says, find your sense of well-being, not in your circumstances, find it in Christ. Now, when we talk about this being a command to rejoice, we say, okay, I'll put on my happy face and I'll just grin and bear it. No, that is not what Paul is saying here. First of all, Jesus never wants us to put on a mask and pretend. He wants us to be transparent and real. And so there's no way that when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, that we're to put on our happy face and just fake our way around with this. And secondly, joy doesn't result as to self-effort. So if you're just trying to buck up and no. Joy comes as we rely on Christ and depend on him in weakness, in insufficiency. Paul said that God's grace is sufficient and he fills our weakness with his strength. So it's in that point where we realize I can't have confidence in my human effort, but I have it in Christ, that it frees us to be weak, to be transparent, to be insufficient, and allow him to strengthen us and be that source of well-being in the midst of difficult circumstances. Now, let me illustrate that for you. The Apostle Paul, 12 years before writing this letter, went to Philippi to share the gospel for the first time in that region. And there was a number of people who, when they heard about Jesus Christ and his love for them and that he died on the cross for their sins and he was resurrected from the grave, they trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, and the church got started there. Now, while Paul was there, there was this girl that was possessed by a demon, and the master of the slave girl used her the demon, she could predict the future. And so they were making a lot of money off of this girl because she could predict the future for people. Paul cast the demon out of her. And so this master lost his money train, right? And so they got upset. He got upset. They started a riot in the city of Philippi. And this is what happened. We find the story in Acts 16, starting at verse 22. It says, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. Now just let that sink in. These wooden rods beating them with every hit, breaking the skin, causing an opening and bleeding wound. It says, verse 23, they were severely beaten, probably to an inch of their life, and they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. So the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. So here they are, Paul and Silas, bleeding in extreme pain, sitting on a rock floor in this dungeon with their feet in stocks. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in that position, I'd probably just want to give up. But notice what happened. It says, Paul and Silas around midnight were praying. They were connecting to God, and they were singing hymns. They had a sense of well-being that overflowed into this emotional delight of singing because they based their joy not on their circumstances, but on Christ. And that's what God wants for each of us. He wants us to have that true joy no matter what. So the question I ask myself is this: how did Paul get there? How did Paul get there so that when he's thrown into this jail, he has this joy? And we find that in this passage. We find it throughout it, but the summary of it is found in verse 10. It's knowing Christ. Knowing Christ brings true joy no matter what. Notice what Paul writes in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Now, when I memorized this passage as a kid many years ago, I memorized it from a translation that went this way. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship with his sufferings. Paul said, listen, I so want to experience the life of Christ in me that I experience that power, that same power that raised him from the dead. I want to experience that in my life. I want to know him so I can experience that and even experience suffering for his sake. Now, to understand what Paul means by knowing, you have to understand there's two key Greek words that are translated to know. The one is an academic to know, meaning intellectual knowledge. The other Greek word is to know by experience, to have a relationship, to know through experience, not through head knowledge, to know. So Paul is using the Greek word here, to know by experience. He's talking about knowing Christ, having this relationship that is an ever-growing relationship as he lives out his life in Christ. To know Christ. And that's important because if we just think of as head knowledge, then you know, all we need to do is get a better education and we'll have joy. But that's not what Paul means. He means that I have this relationship that once I trusted Christ as my Savior, for Paul, that was on the road to Damascus, as recorded in the book of Acts, that he transferred his faith, he repented of his sin and his lack of faith in God and Christ and turned to Christ, placed all his faith in Christ. And at that time, he began this relationship, that was an ever-growing relationship. That's what he means. I want to know Christ. I want to continue in this relationship and get to know him better and better and better to the point that I experience the power of his resurrection. That Paul would have, that I would have, that you would have a supernatural patience when everything within us is screaming impatience. To have a supernatural kindness to even the people who are extremely mean to us. To have a supernatural love for those who are very unlovely. That's resurrection power. Doesn't necessarily mean we have this great miracle that we can do where we can heal people. But to experience that ongoing supernatural strength when we want to give up, that somehow we take the next step as we wait on the Lord. I remember Isaiah 40 says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings with eagles, run, not grow weary, and walk and not faint." That's the kind of supernatural power Paul said, I want to experience, and I want to participate in his sufferings. And then notice what he says beyond that. He says, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Sharing his death and experiencing the resurrection from the dead. Because biblically, we know, and Paul would have known this, is that every person is going to be resurrected from the dead. That every person will be resurrected. Some will be resurrected from the dead and go to heaven and have eternal bliss. Others are going to be resurrected from the dead and will end up in a place of eternal torment called hell. So he's not referring to this resurrection that we think of immediately when we read these words. He's referring to be able to know Christ in such a way that he's experiencing the selfless, humble self-sacrifice of the one who died and rose from the grave. That's what he's talking about. I want to know Christ more and more and more and more and grow in my relationship so I become more and more selfless and sacrificial in my life so that I would just die for Christ. I would live my life in such a way that I would die to myself ongoing in this relationship. That's what he's talking about. Dr. Woost, in his commentary on Philippians, writes these words, and I quote, "Paul's desire was that he might so come to know his Lord, the power of his resurrection operative in his life, and a joint participation in his sufferings, that he would be brought to the place where he would become, both as to his inner heart life, and also as to the outward expression of the same, like his Lord with respect to his death, not merely his physical death, which was for others, but his death to self." So how did Paul come to this passion to know Christ? How did that come about? Well, he tells us here in this passage. He says it came about as he compared all of his human assets, all of his credentials, and when he compared them to the beauty and glory and magnificence and love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, when I compare the two, Christ is so much greater that all of my pluses in life become worthless in comparison. Not that a good job, a good family, these things are bad, but when you compare them, it's as if they become worthless. Let's look at it. He says in verse 2, he says, "Watch out for those dogs." Now, he's referring to a group of false teachers that were going around in these different communities where there were churches. And they were telling these Christians that you're not really saved because it's not just faith in Christ, but it's faith plus following Judaism. And one of the key things of following Judaism, if you weren't born a Jew, was that as a man, you would need to be circumcised. And so that's why he's saying these people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. And he says, "For we who worship by the Spirit of God," those who are truly Christ followers, been born again, he says, "are the ones who are truly circumcised." What is he talking about there? If you write down Colossians 2, in Colossians 2, Paul talks more about this, and it's a spiritual circumcision where Paul says in Colossians 2 that our sin nature that's within us is cut away from our inner being, that it's no longer who we are. See, before we trust Christ, at the heart of who we are is sin. That's why we sin. We sin because we're sinners. When we cross the line of faith in Jesus Christ, this sin nature is the core of who we are, is cut away, and the righteousness of Christ is placed there through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And now that's why we go from sinner to what? Saint, right? It's because now our identity now, our core of who we are, is no longer sin, but righteousness of Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about this true circumcision or the spiritual circumcision. And then he goes on to say, he says, we rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We don't rely on the Judaistic law and following Judaism. We rely on Christ and what he has done. Paul goes on to say, we put no confidence in human effort, because anything else in addition to Christ is human effort. Paul wrote it to the letter to Ephesus. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So anything that you add to Christ for salvation is works, is human effort. And Paul says, we put no confidence in human effort. And then in verse 4, he says, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, hey, I've got even more. He says, let me list them for you. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the law, to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, well, I obey the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. He did an evaluation. And he took all the things that he thought he could put confidence in, and he said, I compared them to Christ. And in comparison, they're worthless. Now, I want to pause for just a second here where Paul said he persecuted the church. I want you to realize that Christians, through every century, has been persecuted. Paul started it in the early church, and every century since, Christians have been persecuted. Even today, hundreds of thousands of Christians live in a situation where they could lose their life for sharing Jesus with others. The Middle East, parts of Africa, other parts of our world are extremely dangerous places to live for Christ followers. And when asked, when these followers of Christ are asked what they need from other brothers and sisters around the world, the first thing they ask for is prayer. And they ask for prayer to have strength and courage to continue to share Jesus. I would have a tendency to pray for what? Their safety and comfort. They ask for prayer for strength and courage to continue to share Jesus. So we need to pray for our brothers and sisters. Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so this was in the passage. I just wanted to bring it to our attention that we ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters more and more in this regards. And so I want to do that right now. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the courage for these followers in countries where it's not safe to mention the name of Jesus. We have several of our global outreach partners in these countries. So Lord, we ask that you would strengthen them and give them courage to continue to share the love of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would use them to others to come to know Christ and have a passion to continue to know him more and more like Paul had. Father, I would love to ask you to protect them. And I do ask for that. I know they don't ask for that, but I want to ask for them, that you could protect them so they can continue to be a presence in their home, in their community. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul was doing this comparison thing, and he says, listen, you know, I've got all of this pedigree. I've got, you know, he had a great upbringing, a nationality, he had family background, inheritance, orthodoxy, the whole deal. However, he placed no effort, he says, in these impressive credentials. Why? Because they all fall short. They don't add up to the glory of Christ. We rely on Christ and what he's done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Now, we keep thinking, well, you know what, though? If I just had a better job, if I just had a better education, if I just had a better hairstyle, if I just had prayed more or had more faith, I'd have joy. But all of those will not produce joy. Our confidence has to be in Christ. So Paul goes on to talk about this. He says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. Not gain Christ in the sense of salvation, but gain Christ in the sense of getting to be more and more like him in his life. That translation in the New Living, counting it all as garbage, that's a nice way of saying this Greek word. Think of rotten, garbage, stinky, filthy dumpster. That's kind of the idea of this word. Garbage. Now, is it really, is having a good family garbage? Is having a good job garbage? No. But when you compare it to the infinite value of Christ, it's as if it's garbage. And Paul so saw it that way that it thrust him into this life of loving Christ and living for Christ. And then he saw everything else in his life, his family, his job, every success, whatever, he saw it through the lens of Christ then. And that was his passion, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He goes on to say, he says, I no longer count on my own righteousness. Excuse me. He says, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. When he says become one with him, he's saying, I so want to reflect Christ in my life that people see me. Excuse me. They see Christ when they see me. That's what he's talking about. He says, I want to become one with him. Then he goes on. He says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Paul says, listen, you enter into this relationship with Christ. You become righteous, not by your own works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. This week, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when Martin Luther put his theses on the door. And the two mottos of the Reformation was the Bible alone and salvation by faith alone. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's not Christ plus, it's Christ alone. And we're saved by faith alone, and we live this Christ life. We know Christ more and more by faith. Paul wrote to the Galatian church, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this life, in this body, in this flesh, I live by faith and the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we continue on by trusting him in this relationship. We never put our confidence in our own human efforts. He says, I count it all as garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. One question that was asked this week as we were working on this message, I think it's a good question to ask ourselves is this: what if I know Christ but don't have joy? What if I know Christ You've trusted him as your Savior. You want to follow him. You know Christ. You're not experiencing this true joy, this deep sense of well-being that overflows in irrepressible delight. What happens then? That's where I was earlier this year. Apostle John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, Jesus spoke and talked to the Ephesus church, and he talked about them losing their first love. They knew Christ, but they didn't have that passion of joy and love for him. What do you do when you know Christ? Well, I'll tell you what happens in that situation, that Satan whispers into your soul falsehood. He will whisper into your heart that, you know what, Bob, you may not be a Christian at all. You've been faking it all these years. Or he'll whisper such things as, you know, Jesus may just give up on you one day because you really suck. Or he'll whisper other falsehoods in your heart. So what you have to do when you're in this situation is you have to go back to the truth of God's word. You have to go back to basic truths that tell you that what you're thinking, what Satan's thoughts are in your heart, that's not right. A great place to start is Romans 8. We got to stop. I had one person tell me after the second service, we have to stop living in Romans 7 and step into Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, that God will continue his work in you until the day Christ returns. That Jesus will never be finished with me. He'll never get impatient with me. His love is constant. He's always with me. No one can separate me from God's love, not even myself. And you go back to these truths of God's word and you memorize them, you stand on them, you pray through them. And then you do what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, remember how far you've fallen. Remember what it was like when you did have that joy. And do the things that you did back then. So for me, it was listening to music more often and singing along in the car. For me, it was making sure that I was journaling and having those more extended times, 20, 30 minutes of time in the Word and prayer rather than just quick moments throughout the day. Those were two key things for me to help bring about this sense of well-being and emotion of delight in my life. So if that's where you are, I want to encourage you today to go back to the truth of God's word. Do not believe the lies. And then begin to do things that maybe you've never done or things you used to do that you need to do. Things like prayer and scripture reading, fellowship with some other believers that can speak truth into your life and pray for you. To be vulnerable with and weak with. And then as you do that and you still have overwhelming feelings of fear or panic or worry, go talk to your doctor. Talk to a professional. See what's going on. Do not stay this way because this isn't where God wants you. He wants you to have joy, a deep sense of feeling of well-being that overflows even in emotions of fear or sadness that overflows with emotions of delight. It doesn't make sense how we can do that. In fact, Paul's going to say in Philippians 4, this peace that doesn't pass all understanding. It doesn't make sense. And so it's hard to explain it. It doesn't make sense, but it's real. So as we close, I just want to give you a challenge today. I did something like this back when I turned 40, a little book called Halftime by Bob Buford had you do a similar exercise. And that's where take a piece of paper, maybe do this afternoon or sometime this week. Take a piece of paper and on the left side, begin to list all of your assets, everything that you would have a tendency to put your confidence in. Maybe it's your job, maybe it's your good grades, maybe it's good health. Maybe it's relationships, maybe it's money, maybe it's a certain position of power, maybe it's just your good looks. That's the one I always put at the top. You're laughing. I don't know. Okay. But make a list of all of your assets, if you will. Make a list of everything that you would have tended to put your confidence in. And then on the other side of the paper, put Jesus Christ, my Lord. And begin to write out some of the qualities of Jesus. His love, his compassion, his humility, his sacrifice, his power, that he's the King of Kings that we sang about earlier. Make a list and then ask yourself, how do they compare, right? And Paul said, listen, when you begin to look at the glory of Christ, everything that we would have a tendency to put our confidence in pales in comparison. In fact, he said it's like it's stinky garbage when you compare it to Christ. When you realize that everything that we might have a tendency to put our confidence in can fail us at any time, you realize, how could we not put it in Christ? And then say, okay, help me, Lord, to put all of my confidence in Christ. Help me with this list to make sure I'm not putting my confidence in it. And then begin to move forward in this passion to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It may lead you to ask questions like this: are you willing to change your values in order to know Christ better? Will you fix or rearrange your crowded schedule in order to set aside time each day for prayer and reading of the Bible? Will you change your plans and goals in order to conform with what you learn about Christ? Remember, knowing Christ brings true joy no matter what. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us of our tendency to put our confidence in ourselves, put our confidence in stuff like work or school or others or physical abilities, whether athletic abilities or musical abilities or all kinds of assets that we have that you've gifted us with, actually. Lord, forgive us, though, putting our confidence in that, in human effort. Help us to realize how, in comparison to your glory, how worthless those things are. And that we would trust you, put our confidence in you, and have the passion of the Apostle Paul that we want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, so that we would continue to become more and more like Christ, who was selfless and had a humble self-sacrifice for us. That's our heart, Lord. That our confidence would be in Christ, not in ourselves or our circumstances, so that we might have true joy, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.